Good morning. It's great to be together at one spot at one time, huh? Did our worship team do a good job taking us out of the box? Something a little bit different this morning. I enjoyed that. Years ago, my family moved to Mexico to plant a church. We did not know what we were doing. But we knew that to plant a church, you have to have people. And one place you'll find people is at a school. And there was a school in our neighborhood that had quite a positive reputation, and numbers of families that we knew were sending their children to this school, and I wondered if I could get a job at that school. I wondered if by getting a job at that school, I could get to know people and maybe start our ministry through that school and through the families connected to that school. But I was afraid. I didn't know what their criteria would be. I didn't know if they had a need for anything that I could provide. I didn't know anyone at all in that school. And I would drive by that school day after day after day after day. And I was just riddled with those two tensions of wanting our ministry to move ahead, wanting to honor God, but feeling afraid to take that step of knocking on that door. I was being torn between being safe or being bolder. Have you ever experienced that? Our culture prizes safety. Adults in our culture may have car insurance, life insurance, home insurance, medical insurance, and dental insurance. Drivers in our culture go to driver's school, and then they take driver's tests, and then they put on seat bags, and then they count on those airbags. If you play sports in our culture, you may put on pads and buy special shoes and then sign waivers to not hold anyone else responsible if you get hurt. It's probably your own fault, right? And if you do get hurt, we've got all kinds of drugs and all kinds of first aid kits all over the place and all kinds of expensive medical care. And if you've got a job, we even give you a certain number of days off to call in sick. Many of us, when we go to work, there are big banners that say, safety first. Elise and I were biking along Lake Tahoe yesterday. We do a marriage builder about every 6 months, and we spent a couple of nights up there, and there were no fires in our home when we got back. It was amazing. We were thrilled. One of the people helping us out said, hey, be safe. I thought, we got bike helmets on, we got a bike path with no motorized vehicles. I mean, what, you know, it's a pretty safe environment. Think about it. Some of us are getting into our yards right now. And if we would follow the instructions when we would garden, we would wear long sleeves, gloves, hats, and closed-toe shoes because we are fertilizing the lawn here, people, so just watch out. Like, who knows what could go wrong? Friends, we live in a safe country. You and I live in a safe part of that safe country. And you and I practice many of these safety measures. And then as we express our faith, at least I do, I hear myself asking for God, wait for it, to keep me safe. Oh God, Sally has to drive home. God, there are four traffic lights. She has to turn right twice and she has to turn left twice. Be with Sally, God. If Christians from around the world could hear our prayers today, if Christians from across history could hear my prayers today, would they encourage us, knowing what they know now from the vantage point of heaven, would they encourage us to be safer or bolder? Safety promises to relieve our fears, but sometimes this whole notion of safety ends up just kind of burying us under our fears. If we were to travel across the world and look at different cultures, if we were to travel across time and look at different eras, we would find that this emphasis on safety is something that is not common. It's unusual. Now, friends, I'm not against safety. Caution has its place. I'm a dad. There's this ointment in Mexico. It's called Arnica, and it's fantastic. We grew up with our kids growing up in Mexico. And you put that on them when they fall down, and it just reduces the bruise. And we were tempted to just lather them in the morning with that stuff in case they would fall. You know, just go out. You know, you can't get hurt now. You're like preemptive, you know. Sober grad night. It's a great idea. Look both ways before you... That's the way to do it. But I can't help but wonder if all the emphasis on physical safety has pushed us away from spiritual boldness. Is God calling you to be safer or bolder? Now I know, we've all seen that Christian. The one that was too bold, the one that was over the edge, the one who was unloving and thoughtless and brash and shrill, and we heard him, we saw him, we thought, man, basically, I'm with, that's one of us. He's a believer, but I'm just cringing at the way he's coming across. It's just so uncivil, so unloving. I know. There's a place to pray and do our homework and be sensitive and thoughtful. But friends, a Christian life isn't just about thinking about it. It's about doing it. It's about living for Christ out in the open. Great things come from boldness. If you're a married man, remember when you proposed marriage, if it worked out that way? Asking a woman like her to marry a guy like you? That was bold. And if you're a married woman, saying yes to a guy like that, knowing what you knew about that Yahoo? That was bold. If you brought a child into this world, are you kidding me? That is bold. And if you did that and then you willingly had another child, you doubled down. Some of you have had three children. You're working a zone defense. That's the best it's going to be for you. If you have adopted another person's child, whoa. If you decided to go back to school, if you decided to tell an old friend a new truth about yourself, if you started a business, if you've expanded a business, those are bold things. Good things can come from being bold. In Greek, boldness describes a freedom of speech, of being unreserved or plain in what you say, avoiding figures of speech and just laying it out there. Our sunrise vision is to follow Jesus Christ, to become, belong, and bless. Become is to become a fully devoted follower of Christ, to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't happen alone. It happens in company. All of us together. That's why we have meetings like we're having right now. We belong to one another. We belong to Christ. We belong together. But it doesn't stop there. We also bless. We're also a group of people radically concerned about the people who aren't here yet. Radically committed to God's will and to God's way, to God's kingdom coming in our community and at select spots around the world. But we'll only do that blessing if we're radically understanding how committed Jesus is to us becoming like Him. If there's something at the top of that pyramid that's going to trump our fears and our anxieties and our worries and free us to bless this world boldly. My aim today is to help you just ask and answer one question in your life. Do you think God wants you to be safer or bolder? As I prepared this message, I was helped by a great message by Andy Stanley. He's the pastor of North Point Church in Atlanta. And it turns out we're not the first people to ask this question. You see, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, there was a group of people following Jesus Christ. Some of them were running a family fishing business. One of them was a doctor. Another one had been collecting taxes. And as they followed Jesus Christ, they began to wrestle with this very same question. We pick up their story in Acts chapter 5. And if you have a Bible, would you turn to it there or bring it up on your smartphone or your tablet? It turns out that the Holy Spirit had given these guys power for ministry. What was happening is that sick people were getting healed. Many people were joining their company, and this threatened this great high priest in their area, or the high priest, and it threatened the Sanhedrin, which is the group that he was leading. Now, to kind of understand the political context of this area, Rome was the big political and military power. But underneath Rome was this Sanhedrin. A Sanhedrin was a Jewish court. To them was delegated authority over the temple and religious and some political matters that Rome didn't want to get tangled in. Sanhedrin would be kind of like Israel's Senate. And the Sanhedrin, in turn, was led by a high priest. And all this preaching and teaching that Jesus' followers are doing after he had ascended in Acts chapter 1, this had kind of threatened him because a lot of people were responding. Some people were getting healed. And so this high priest has the apostles arrested. But an angel of God actually releases them from jail. And this angel of God tells them, go keep preaching. And they do. Meanwhile, the high priest gathers the Sanhedrin. And he says, now that we've gotten arrested, we got to talk about and solve this problem we're having with the Jesus followers. And so they start talking about this, and they say, well, let's bring him in. So they send him to the jail, but the jailers say, oops, the jail's here, it's just empty. Somebody says, I think I heard him preaching out there in the temple. So the Sanhedrin sends for the apostles in the temple, and they bring them in. And in verse 28, the high priest says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. True enough, they did. It's interesting, the high priest doesn't mention their escape, which was an embarrassment to the Sanhedrin. He says that you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching like a cup filled to the brim. And you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. The Sanhedrin cannot pronounce the name Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that today? It's one thing to say, oh, I'm spiritual. I have a faith. I believe. I do connect with a higher power. Yes, I'm also a person of deep personal belief. You'll hear that today. That's a little on the safe side. It's a little bolder to say, I worship Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is my leader. He's my forgiver. He's my healer. He's the one redeeming my life and fixing the flaws and hang-ups that I have. Jesus Christ is the one I'm counting on in this life and for the life to come. But don't miss what's going on here. The apostles had disrupted the temple, and the temple was under the purview of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, they had been given that authority by Rome. They disobeyed the Sanhedrin. There's no question they did, and they knew that they did. But the apostles were making a public case that the Sanhedrin were responsible for Jesus' death. The Sanhedrin were saying, hey, you messed up our religious place. And the apostles were saying, you killed the Messiah sent from God to earth. The Sanhedrin are putting the apostles on trial, and the apostles are putting the Sanhedrin on trial. The bottom line, Peter and the other apostles reply in verse 29, we must obey God rather than human beings. Peter had figured it out. Peter knew which hill he was going to die on. It wasn't the first time that Peter had thought about this. Back in chapter 4 in verse 19 and 20, Peter and John are before the same Sanhedrin, and they charge them to not speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you? Or to listen to him? As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. When push comes to shove, friends, who do you obey? When the chips are down, who is your ultimate authority? When you are feeling threatened, from whom does your ultimate security and safety come? Peter continues, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. Peter's point here isn't just that you killed Jesus, but that you also disgraced him. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23 and Galatians 3:13 say that someone dying this kind of a death was cursed. In that culture, it was a shameful, it was a pitiful way to die. But Peter says, there's another perspective. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and as savior. You brought Jesus low, he's saying, but God lifted him high that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. Peter is on trial and he's inviting his accusers to repent. Playing it safe or playing it bold. To repent is to change your mind from a sinward direction to a Godward direction. It's a do-over. The Sanhedrin could have repented. They could have taken a mulligan. Any golfers? About 2 weeks ago, I played golf with Pastor Rich and Pastor Cliff and Jake Barkowski. I don't want to talk about it. I don't. It was actually a good round for me. I found more balls than I lost. Very happy about that. The truth is, I love golf, but golf hates me. That's the hard part about that whole thing. And out there, more than once, I needed a mulligan. But sometimes in life, we don't just need one mulligan. We need a Finnegan and a Brannigan and a Flanagan. We need multiple do-overs. One do-over just sometimes is not enough. That's the God of grace. That's the God who allows repentance, who allows us to say, oh no, I did it again. I messed it up and I realize, can I come back on your terms? Seeing me as you see me, God, seeing my direction as you see it, and through my course to your will in my life. The Sanhedrin views Peter's message as a threat. And too often, people in our world view the invitation to repentance as a threat. It was an invitation to national blessing for Israel. Repentance is the way back into God's blessing. It's the way back into the good life, the life that is truly good. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's blessing. Peter says, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. What we're saying, Peter is saying, is we are telling you what we saw. Peter is arguing with the Sanhedrin, and he's saying, this is not about belief. This is not about philosophy. This is not about a warm, fuzzy thought. This is not a battle of worldviews. We are reporting to you what we saw a few weeks ago in the city of Jerusalem when Jesus was raised from the dead, walking around and eating and talking with us. We're telling you that happened. We're inviting you into that. In fact, if you don't believe us, says Peter, you've got a much bigger problem. You've got a problem with God. When they heard this, they were furious, the text says. The word behind furious can mean to split open in rage. There's only one other time in the whole New Testament that this particular word appears. It's Acts chapter 8. It's when people are preparing to stone Stephen. And here also, they wanted to put them to death. But just as this reaches a fever pitch, just as the guys are leaning forward and clenching their fists and grinding their teeth, something very interesting happens. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, he stood up in the Sanhedrin and he ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Now, Gamaliel was a very interesting character. He had been taught by one of Israel's leading rabbis, a man named Hillel. And in time, Gamaliel was also the teacher of Paul, who we hear about later in the book of Acts. It says, then he addressed the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. He says, give this one special attention. Think before you act here, guys. And then he does sort of a recent current events line. Some time ago, Thutis appeared, claiming to be somebody. And about 400 men rallied to him. Do you remember, guys? And they would say yes. He was killed. All of his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. Now, friends, this is all the historical record that we have of Thutis. There's no extra biblical references that we're aware of for Thutis. What you've heard is what we know. He made claims. Hundreds of people rallied to him. He was killed. The whole thing dissolved. It came to nothing. After him, there was another man, Judas the Galilean. He appeared in the days of the census, and he led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Judas the Galilean lived in the country of Syria at the time that the government began to tax, and he wasn't particularly excited about the new tax. So he formed a group of people, and they called themselves zealots. In fact, one of Jesus' eventual followers had been a zealot. Gamaliel's point is this: guys, we did not get involved with Thutis or with Judas the Galilean. And they both just went away. Guys, Only one of two things is true. This problem with the Jesus followers, it's either of human origin or it's from God. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, just leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. Now, let me translate that for you. What that would have meant in the current environment when he was alive, what he was saying was this: Rome is going to squash these guys. I mean, there's absolutely no scenario, given the power of Rome, under which this thing goes anywhere at all. These guys, I mean, don't worry, these guys are dead men walking. If this is from humans. Verse 39, but if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Theo machos is the Greek there. Theo, God, machos, fighting. A God fighter. Now, Gamaliel was no friend to the apostles, but his wisdom is sound. Do not fight God. If something is truly from God, you cannot win. Gamaliel says, if, as we all suspect, this is human, Rome is just going to have a field day with these guys. Don't lift a finger. Don't waste your time on these guys. If it is to survive Rome, it's going to have to be from God. If it's from God, opposition is futile. If it's from God, opposition would even be dangerous. If it's from God, we won't be able to stop it. If it's from God, not even Rome is going to be able to stop it. Today, you don't hear a whole lot outside of a history class about the Roman Empire. But there is one city alleged to have more crosses than any other city. And there is one city that some people consider to be the historic center of the Christian faith. And it's Rome. It's Rome. Gamaliel's speech persuaded them, the Bible says. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. It's hard for me even to pronounce that word. I suppose that many of us didn't know. I didn't know exactly what flogging was until we watched the movie The Passion of the Christ some years ago. Probably 39 lashes. Whipping occurring on the back and on the chest. The whipping was done with three strands of calf hide. In some cases, a bit of metal or a bit of wood or a bit of what would pass for glass at that time would be tied into the end of those strands. Flogging could leave one close to death or even dead because of a loss of blood. Imagine the disciples waiting their turn, hearing the cries, knowing they were next. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. At that point, it hardly seems necessary to give another order and let them go. Can you imagine them struggling to even physically leave that location? Healing together, punished for telling what they saw. Following Jesus in the first century was tough. And following Jesus around the world today is often tough. Following Jesus in our own culture is getting tougher. But the apostles left the Sanhedrin, the Bible says, rejoicing. Rejoicing. They had suffered permanent physical damage to their bodies. Every time that they would bathe for the rest of their lives, every time that they would change their shirt, they would have an unavoidable reminder of physical suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. They left rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. This was a shame and honor culture, a little different than our own. The Sanhedrin had the disciples beaten in part to produce shame, thinking the shame would extinguish their faith. Shame would deter their preaching. And that would have worked if the disciples had been in it for human honor. That would have worked if the disciples had been in it to play it safe. But they weren't. They didn't fear men. They feared God. They'd experienced God. They believed that God himself had interrupted human history, their particular nation, and their very particular lives. And they were intent on telling people about it and living in light of the power that he had left in their lives. Talking about the name of Jesus to them was a great honor. Being one of the few that the Messiah had actually appeared to and talked with was something that they celebrated. The physical pain, the emotional shame of a beating, it didn't compare with the honor of reporting that the God of the universe had come into the world in Jesus Christ. That was an honor worth suffering. So it says, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, we would say from door to door, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Friends, from that day to this, there has never been a wealthier church than the American church. If you amassed all of the wealth of evangelical Christians around the world, 80% of that wealth is inside our country today. It's us. There's never been a wealthier church, but there probably have been bolder ones. Friends, when I look back at the account of the first century church, so small, so poor, and yet so brave, it makes me look at my own life. Look at my own faith, and I sometimes wonder, have the blessings that I've received growing up as a Christian in our culture, have they somehow decreased my boldness? You see, this is a message for me. I'm not particularly bold. Back in Guaymas, I remember wrestling so intensely with that sense of wanting to take a step of faith for God and see if I could get connected to that school where so many people went every day, and yet having that great sense of fear that I could be embarrassed or things might not go well. I remember one day coming to this sort of moment of truth where it just seemed to make sense that peace with God was going to be better than simply avoiding embarrassment. So one day I kind of screwed up my courage and prayed, and I drove in there and I knocked on the door and I asked to see the principal and I asked for a job. And you know what? They seemed nervous to see me. They said, well, we don't do this very often, and this is highly unusual. I don't think we'll do this ever again. But they happened to just have one opening to teach one class. That class is in a subject in which I have a degree in. And they needed someone in Mexico to teach it in English, and I speak English. And I got hired. And I taught there. And that led us to get to know hundreds of people through the life of that school. Eventually, we hosted evangelistic English language camps on that campus when it was closed. Young people, by the dozens, prayed to receive Christ on that campus. The wife of the founder of that school eventually joined our church. Do you know how silly I feel for playing it safe for so long? Do you know how glad I feel that God eventually had his way with this fraidy cat and got him to go in there? Good things can happen when we're bold. Everything that we saw today out of Acts chapter 5 actually has its origin in Acts chapter 4, the first recorded prayer from a local church. Think about how many churches, how many prayers have been prayed in a local church. Well, there was a first one recorded in Scripture. It's in Acts chapter 4. It's on your outline. We can read it right here on the screens. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Herod and Pontius Pilate, they met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great, what does it say?
Boldness.
After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God. What does it say?
Boldly.
Friends, I know the comparison to first century Christians is uncomfortable for all of us. But friends, here's my point. We come from somewhere. Those people, that's our roots. We didn't get here by accident. This didn't spring up 50 years ago. We are connected to them, and they are connected to us. And the comparison to Christians in other cultures today is often uncomfortable for us. So let's just give one another a break today, friends. I know we all struggle with what the Bible calls fear of man. We care sometimes a little bit too much what other people think about us. Surprisingly, wealth is no match for the fear of man. Education is not a reliable solution. Popularity will not get you free either. The apostles were freed because they remembered what they had seen and heard Jesus do. His life in them freed them. And we can be free by remembering the depth of God's love in our lives, that our safety, that our security ultimately comes from Him. Friends, as we become aware of how deeply God loves us, that become dimension in our vision triangle, we're going to be freed up to let go a little bit of caring just what others think and increasingly live for God. Friends, one way that you could take a step forward this week, on the back of your outline, a number of scriptures, select verses on pleasing God rather than pleasing people. Would you just accept the assignment to read that through before you go to bed tonight? Maybe over picnic time here, or maybe at home, or laying in bed, or maybe you just kind of work that into your devotional experiences this week. Just read two or three of those as you go through your week. Select verses on how God encourages us to please God and to be free of pleasing men and women. That's going to help set us free. And with that freedom, friends, we can do something radical. We can take some baby steps for boldness. How's that sound? Now I'm going to just identify some very simple things. This would be for where I'm at. Now many of you, you're way out there. You're at 0.6, 7, 8, 9 on the scale of 10. Just keep going. Keep taking a step. But if you're just getting started like me, here are some things we could think about for this summer. Number one, with Jesus' help, can you say something when it would be easier to say nothing? Friends, as you think about your summer, maybe you're laying out some plans, you're going on vacation, you're traveling, you're going to visit some in-laws or some outlaws, you're going to go camping, or you're going to be getting a summer job maybe. There's going to be an opportunity somewhere along the line. There's going to be a moment when you can choose to say something instead of nothing. To say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Hey, Jesus changed my life. Jesus set me straight. I'm so glad. Make that decision today. Say something rather than nothing. Number two, with Jesus' help, can you decide to take advantage of current opportunities? Hey, there may be someone in your life, maybe even tomorrow, who's going to say, I'm kind of hurting. I've had a big surprise. I've had what we call a suddenly in life. Things have really changed. Can you pray for that person by yourself? Can you let that person know you're praying for them? Can you offer to pray with them? Can you send a beloved friend, can you text them an appropriate verse? Can you text a prayer to your friend? Do you know God can read texts? Can you pray into a voice message? Maybe they're not even there. They're not even get it. But you're going to call them, say, Sally, boy, I love you. You're my dear friend. I'm just going to pray out loud. I'm praying to Jesus for you. You'll hear this when you get it. And just pray and leave it on their voice message. It's going to be a blessing. Number three, with Jesus' help, can you create new opportunities? Can you ask spiritual questions? Questions about values. Questions about life. Questions about meaning. Questions that get to people's worldview. Does your Facebook or your Instagram say you're a Jesus follower? Or a Christian? Are you playing it safe? Or are you playing it bold? Can you bring the Bible into view, into conversation, on your desk, in your car? God is so working on this with me. I have a friend, and he's a coach. And he's been talking to me about God's been working on him, and he loves coaching, and he's a really good coach. But he says, you know, our season's going well, but I just felt convicted that this is, from God's perspective, this is about so much more than just these boys becoming men and our love for this sport. I feel like I got to pray for these guys. And I don't mean just pray in my, I mean pray with them. He says, what do you think? I said, man, I'll be there. So I watched this guy go through these very steps this week, and he gets all the guys together. He's actually coaching two teams, brings them all together. He says, guys, I just got to talk to you a little bit about who I am. I want you all to know I am a Christian. And God has been working on me, and I don't want this to be weird for you, but this is about a whole lot more than just our sport or a whole lot more than the kind of men you can become. I want you to know that I love you and I have hopes for you in your spiritual life. Can I pray for you? And the boys kind of murmur, kind of yes. And there's some that are giggling and there's some that are wiggling. And I mean, they're kind of still bouncing the ball. And one guy says, let's hold hands. So holding hands. And the coach prays out loud and he prays. And he says, in Jesus' name, amen. And some of the guys just, you know, like everyone's on fire. They kind of break, you know, like to kind of get out of that. And one player says, wait a minute. Can I pray? Player prays for his team. 2 minutes. What do you think that meant for that team? What do you think it meant for that young man to say, you know what, I'm a believer too. I want to pray for everybody else, both teams in this circle, in Jesus' name. What do you think it meant for that coach to say, you know what, it's not just about this sport. This has just become something eternal. Friends, there were people once who saw God on earth, and it changed them. They let go of safety, and they lived boldly for the sake of Jesus Christ and because they loved other people, even who were persecuting them. Those people changed the world once. And people like us, with the same God inside of us, can change the world again. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for loving us and for being patient with us. God, I just pray that you would help each one of us take a step away from safety and take a step towards boldness. God, I know, because I struggle with this every day. I know it's not easy, but I know that your way with us is entirely good. God, I thank you for what you did in that school down in Mexico and for the church that ended up coming out of that. And I thank you for my friend who's now praying for his team and with his team. God, I pray you'd bless them and those steps of faith they've taken. And God, I pray for ones here, my friends listening, thinking, man, that's me in the office, or that's me in the carpool, or that's me with my extended family. God, I pray we could just take one step. Have your way with each of us, that your kingdom would grow up in our hearts and in our community and around the world, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.